Well, we turn to God's word for our scripture reading. We're reading from Revelation chapter 20, and we're reading the first 10 verses. Revelation chapter 20, and beginning at verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads and or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. I once watched a nature program about beekeepers. Now, these beekeepers were from southern England, and they were talking together, spending a lot of time discussing different hive types, queen excluders, feeding methods, swarm prevention, treatments, and whether one management system was better than another. It was a program that was about encouraging the next generation to take on beekeeping. Now, I will be honest, I did go back and look this up, of what I've just read there, because I just didn't remember what their whole conversation was about. But their conversation was very interesting, because their discussion, although it was worthwhile, these experienced beekeepers had very strong opinions on their approaches. The person hosting the conversation wasn't a beekeeper and quite simply asked the question, what's actually going on here? And each beekeeper, despite their different methods of how to keep bees and how to manage their hives, agree on the main point. They said together that the colony was alive because the queen is there. Everything depends on her. And of course, that's the message that these older beekeepers wanted to hand on to these younger beekeepers, so that as they grew, they would receive this wisdom that what was most important was the queen bee. Now, I'm not about to give you a sermon on beekeeping, because I've already admitted I've had to go back and find out some of the terms that they were talking about. But it has stuck with me, and I've gone back to this illustration time and again, particularly when it comes on how to preach Revelation 20. Because this chapter, of all the chapters in John's Revelation, has generated many discussions among Christians. Faithful believers throughout the generations have disagreed about exactly how to understand what this text talks about, 1,000 years. And those discussions matter and have mattered. But we don't want theological positions to obscure what the main message is. To link it in with the illustration I've just given, John wants us to see the queen bee, if you like, the central reality that gives life to the whole passage. And what is that? Well, the central reality is Christ reigns. Satan is restrained, and God's people are secure. That's what these 10 verses are telling us. Evil will finally be destroyed. And if we lose sight of these truths while arguing over the details, then we've missed what John most wanted us to see. In my own devotions last month, I came across this comment that I thought was helpful. It was helpful for me, particularly as a way to frame how we're going to think about these 10 verses this evening. The writer wrote, and I don't know who the author was, "The concerns of the modern church aren't trivial, but the danger is when inessential matters distract from Christianity's beating heart, Jesus Christ, who saves sinners and gives his life so that we might live." I hope that throughout this study in Revelation, I have focused on just that. I have focused on Jesus. Well, at least that's what I set out to do. I have my theological interpretation of this book. And you do too. For some of you, you will agree with me. And for some of you, you will not. But the point of this series is not to argue and fight over who is right and who is wrong. That certainly hasn't been my agenda. Rather, the living word of Scripture, through it we get a glimpse of what our future reality will be. And that reality is where Christ is on the throne and death is defeated. Sin will be punished and the redeemed in Christ will be brought home to heaven. All theological positions are secondary to this. And because I haven't preached overtly what I have believed by way of nuts and bolts and the technicalities, that doesn't mean that I don't have a conviction about it. I do. But the purpose of the pulpit is not for me to persuade you about what I believe. The purpose of the preaching in the pulpit is to open God's word and understand Christ from every page and the salvation that the gospel brings. And I say all this because we will need to talk about why this passage is so often debated and why all sides involved take such strong positions. And although there are four approaches to understanding Revelation as a whole, it's when you come to the issue of the 1,000 years or millennium that we focus on three understandings, just really for the first 5 or 6 verses. Those positions are premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Let me give you quite literally 3 minutes of what these mean. The first view there on the screen is called premillennialism. It's actually the newest of them. It teaches that Christ will return before the 1,000 years. And after his return, he will establish a reign on earth for 1,000 years before the final judgment and the new creation. But there are different forms of premillennialism. Some Christians, particularly within dispensational theology, distinguish between Christ's coming for his church and his coming with his church, while others do not. But they share the conviction that the 1,000 years is still a future period to come following Christ's return. The second view, and there the middle view, is postmillennialism. And it teaches that through the spread of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, the influence of Christ's kingdom will grow throughout the world, leading to a prolonged period of righteousness and peace, often understood as the 1,000 years. Christ then returns after this period to bring the final judgment and the new creation. The third there is amillennialism. And although many who hold it feel the name is slightly misleading because it doesn't mean that there is no millennium. Rather, it understands the 1,000 years as a symbolic description of the present age between Christ's first and his second coming. Christ reigns now from heaven. Satan's power has been decisively limited by Christ's victory at the cross, and believers who die are reigning with Christ, and this present age will end with Christ's return, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of humanity, and the new creation. And you know, I'm going to be honest and tell you, probably not one of those is perfect. And if you hold to one of those, you need to admit that it's not perfect. Because there's going to be little moments, as we'll see in a particular verse today, that can be upsetting. And there's one verse that's very hard for me because it doesn't fit in with the theological position I come from. So none of these are perfect. That's why we're not going to look at one in particular. Rather, we will look at this pastorally to see what is the one message that actually unites all three perspectives. So with this, let's work towards the queen bee, as it were, the gospel thread that runs through this passage. And we're going to look at it in three sections. First of all, Satan's power is restrained. Then Christ reigns with his people. And then finally, evil has an appointed end. So beginning in verses 1 to 3, we see a description given to us that Satan's power is restrained. In verse 1, John sees an angel coming down, and in his hand he sees a key and chains. And John tells us that the key is for the bottomless pit, a prison, as it were, into which Satan will be placed. And in that prison he will be bound by the chains that are in the other hands of the angel. And as we go into verses 2 and 3, we see Satan described as he was in Genesis 3. We have that term, serpent, or as John refers to him here, that ancient serpent, letting us know that the devil has been at work from the foundation of the world. And we're told that he is bound for a period, be it a literal 1,000 years, or that being a symbolic number, identifying a fixed time. But look at what verse 3 and says, and the purpose of why he is restrained and imprisoned. This is, he's thrown into the pit, and the pit is shut, and it's sealed over the serpent. Why? So that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, and that he must be released for a little while. Now, when you read the text, you notice that it doesn't say Satan does not deceive anyone. The point is that the nations are not deceived to the extent that they wage final war against God's people. Another way of interpreting this is that the deception relates to the spread of the gospel. With the coming of Christ, the gospel now goes to the ends of the earth. In the Old Testament, salvation was confined to Israel only, and the nations of the world were deceived by the Satan so that they would be deluded to worship false gods. Well, now the gospel is believed by all nations. So give me a nation in the world where there is not a believer, an indigenous national believer. You can't, because the gospel has gone everywhere. And so Satan no longer deceives the nations as a whole as he did in the Old Testament era. Unbelievers are, yes, still deceived by Satan, but the deception over all nations that characterized the Old Testament period is now lifted so that some believe from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In one sense, Satan was bound at the cross and so prevented from gathering and uniting all nations to oppose the Christ and his people until the time of the end. So we can see that in the 1,000 years, Satan's power is restrained so that the nations are not deceived. Now, the second aspect of this passage is that Christ reigns with his people, and that's there in verses 4 to 6. And there's one thing that no theological position can deny in our understanding of Revelation, because the whole way from chapter 1, we have seen that Christ's people are never defeated. We've been told that those who die in Christ are alive with him, and death doesn't interrupt the believer's victory. And this we see again here in these verses, because John's focus is now drawn to thrones. And as we've seen in other places in Revelation, as well as other portions of Scripture, the throne is a place of authority. And so those who sit on the thrones are given the responsibility of authority, or of judging, we're told. John also sees martyrs, those beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and the word of God. And the testimony of Jesus has played a significant role in the book, as has the word of God. We see it coming again, time and again. And authority is given to those who suffered for Jesus' sake, who gave their lives because of the word of the gospel. And so what John is seeing here is the entire church viewed as a martyred church, as those who have given their lives for Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we do? We give away the old sinful nature into which we were born. And we put on the new cloak, as it were, the new garments that are clean and perfect because we are in Christ. So yes, we are the church of all ages who have had to change. We've been given new lives in Jesus. And so John now sees that those who are martyred have been martyred and are now vindicated by God through their physical resurrection. Verse 5 continues to speak of resurrection when it says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection." Now, all three millennial theologies view this part of the text, of the resurrection of the dead, very differently. But verse 5 tells us that the rest of the dead do not come to life until the 1,000 years have ended. So if only martyrs come to life in verse 4, the remainder of the dead includes all unbelievers and all other believers. But if verse 4 refers to all believers, then the rest of the dead refers only to unbelievers. Well, what this does tell us is that there is a resurrection of the dead. From our perspective, we perhaps take this for granted, as we are 2,000 years on from John's original audience. But resurrection in Jesus Christ was a completely new concept for them. They didn't fully understand it because they're still living in the first or indeed second generation of those who have died in faith. And that's why Paul writes as he does in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20 to 23, "But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." And so here we have Paul writing to assure the Christian believers that death is not the end, that all of this talk about resurrection is true and it is to be believed. So whichever millennial view you take, there is one guarantee. And that is the resurrection of the dead. However we interpret and understand a first resurrection being spiritual or physical, as well as a second resurrection being spiritual or physical. And so we have the knowledge that resurrection is true, but resurrection is only for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the key. Resurrection unto eternal life is only in Christ. And almost by way of an aside, John assures his hearers and his readers that their faith in Christ is well placed because of this promised resurrection unto eternal life. Because he says in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So those who experience the first resurrection will avoid the lake of fire. Instead, participants in the first resurrection will be priests of both God and Christ. And the picture of believers as priests mediating God's blessing has been present since the beginning of this book. Believers are priest kings, like Adam was in the garden. And so they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the image that we're given. Where it began in verse 4, looking at the thrones and who's on them, the authority to reign and to judge. So we see that it is a position that is given to believers, priest kings, as Adam was in the garden. For is that not what the new heaven and the new earth is? It's Eden restored. Haven't we seen glimpses of Eden restored throughout the story of the Old Testament? In the tabernacle and its design and the imagery of bearing Eden in its embroidery, to the temple